here tonight. So I kind of hesitate to say that it's going to be a short message because I don't want to get your hopes up. I do just want to share. I like to get at least a chapter in a night. You know, that way it keeps us moving. You know, and we can cover a lot of ground. I heard somebody say one time it takes about 7 years to go through the Bible like that. When you're teaching expositorily, doing like a chapter, and sometimes, you know, some of those long chapters you're going to have to take, you know, more than a couple of weeks. But one of the nice things about it is once you go through it all, 7 years period of time, you say, I've read the Bible. I've studied the Bible, right? And if you will take the time to not only get fed here at church, but study these things on your own, I honestly think that it's equivalent to having a seminary education, you know? Jesus and the disciples, you know, they didn't attend any seminary. They were taught of the Holy Spirit. And while it is important, though, I think to recognize that God gives some pastors and some teachers and evangelists and so on for the perfecting of the saints, and I appreciate all those commentaries that have been written and everything. But it's been my experience over the years that as I've read those commentaries, I found that some of the ideas that men have come up with as they studied Scripture don't really jive with the rest of the Scripture. And I know you've been to seminary, you know what I'm talking about. The Scripture says, as we've shared with you before, study to show yourself approved, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Studying to show yourself approved, again, means not only studying it at church, but on your own. If you were to ask most Christians, how many of you take the time to study the word on your own, you would find the majority of them would say, we don't. That is a sad commentary upon Christian culture. But I think that's why that there are so many worldly Christians. You see, because if you study the Word of God on your own, and honestly, I don't think that you can study the Word of God on your own unless you're walking after the Spirit. But if you are walking after the Spirit, you're not going to fulfill the lusts of the flesh. We know that when we walk after the Spirit, that's walking after Christ. And the Lord said, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. When you're walking after the beloved Son, looking like and acting like Jesus, He says, I'm well pleased with you. And you can expect the blessings in their fullness to be falling upon you and your family. You see, but if we don't, you can expect just the opposite. It's one of the things that we shared this morning is that so often people will point the finger and say, something's wrong up here, but it's wrong down here if there's something wrong. God does everything good, does everything right. And there are so many lessons to learn from the children of Israel as they were wandering through the wilderness that speak in type and shadow of our wilderness experience. Really, this is what we're going through right now. This is our wilderness experience. You know? And the wilderness, that word wilderness, it meant like it was a desolate place. It was not like trees or anything like that. It was barren and just God-forsaken, it seems like. And at times, doesn't this world seem like that too? You know? So we need to look at what we're reading here with that in mind. Now, this trip from Egypt to the Promised Land probably would have taken about 10 days as the crow flies, kind of so to speak. But it was God's intention that His people spend a full year getting to the Promised Land. They would be stopping at 7 specific campsites along the way. At each one of these campsites, they were going to learn That's the word I'm looking for. New instruction, new things about God, new things about the kingdom that they wouldn't have known had they just gone straight into the promised land. And they would carry some very important lessons that they would need even on their journey. And just as you and I, as we're on our wilderness journey here on this earth, God is showing us and giving us many lessons concerning faith. And the reason why, I believe, is because it's one thing for God to get his people out of Egypt, again, but quite another thing to get Egypt out of his people. And again, Egypt is a picture of the world. It's a picture of the world that we were saved out of. And when the Lord saved us, he took us out of that world, and we are in the process right now of getting that world out of us. He's not only preparing a place in heaven for us right now, but he's actually preparing us for that place. Now, a lot of people bucket that, and that's part of the refining process, getting you to submit your will to his will instead of the other way around. These were a stubborn, rebellious, stiff-necked people. You know what that tells me? If they are a type and a shadow of us, that means many in the church are a stubborn, stiff-necked people that God has to get worldliness out of also. Now, the children of Israel didn't understand why God would allow them to experience these hardships and trials in this desert. And they found themselves complaining against God. We also, when we fail to understand that our lives will sometimes be filled with trials and tribulations and the places where God camps us at in the process of our life, a lot of times when you fail to understand these things, you're going to end up being confused, depressed, and you'll be wondering, God, what in the world are you doing? Hello, anybody here? What are you doing? Why am I in this place? I thought, God, I was your favorite, right? I don't understand this. Again, many Christians are discouraged and defeated because they don't realize that this life is to prepare us for heaven. It's to prepare us for heaven. Look at 2 Peter with me, if you would, chapter 1, verses 3 through 10. I believe what we have here is a list of the things that God is trying to add to our lives for the purpose of preparing us for the life to come. It tells us in verse 1, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who's called us to glory and virtue, by which has been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust, having escaped Egypt, right? But also for this very reason, he says, give all diligence. Now listen, this is in our court. This is why we're going through this wilderness experience. For this reason, give all diligence to add to your faith virtue. Virtue, and to virtue, knowledge. Anybody here struggle with adding virtue to their life? Doing what's right? Well, certainly we do, you know. But virtue is something that not only pleases God, but it also leaves a lasting impression and mark upon those who are in the world. As they see that you are a different kind of person. And that's what the children of Israel were supposed to be as they were traveling through the wilderness, reflecting God. The nations would see them and say, wow, they're different. That's what it should have been like whenever they entered into the promised land, when they were to subdue everything and kick out all those who evildoers, the inhabitants of the land. They were supposed to be an example to the nations of what it means to be godly. So it goes on here and it says to add to that knowledge. You know, there's a lot of people have been Christians for many years who've been content to simply be a baby Christian, not willing to grow up in the Lord through the knowledge of the Word. I was sharing this in Thursday night Bible study, that a baby wants milk. Milk is pre-digested food, right? Somebody else has digested for you so that you can partake of it. But it says solid food belongs to those mature. It belongs to those who have teeth, right? What does teeth do? Teeth divides. Cuts it up and dissects it. Gets into the nutrients, you know, and gets all the nutrition out of it that it can. And there's so many people that refuse to do that. As a result, there is little growth. Doesn't mean that they're lost, but they're missing out on God's best. And they're the ones that go through the wilderness experience, experiencing that same camp where God says, okay, you've come here, I want you to have knowledge. And they refuse to leave there. But once you mature in that place, in that camp, God sends you on to another camp, you see, until ultimately the goal is entering into that promised land. And he goes on to say, to knowledge, self-control. Anybody here lack self-control? No, not us, right? Self-control. And to self-control, perseverance. Perseverance. You guys ever get to the point where you just say, I've tried that, I'm just going to give up and forget about it? My wife will tell you that I'm stubborn whenever it comes to, like for example, working on a car or working on anything. I don't give up easy. I stay with it, and I like to get it done. But I think that is a good quality. You know, perseverance. You don't let things keep you from pressing on into the higher, deeper things of God. And then it says, to perseverance, godliness. Godliness. Godliness, I think it's pretty self-explanatory, don't you? It means you walk in a godly manner. The Lord said, I'm holy. You be holy also. Be holy for I am holy, not as I am holy. We can't attain that. But we are to try to our best to emulate Him in everything that we do. Then to godliness, brotherly kindness. How often we lack this, don't we? And to brotherly kindness, ultimately the greatest gift of all, love. Brotherly kindness, love. And it says, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? You're ready to enter the promised land. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. You've forgotten that you've been taken out of Egypt. So then it says, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. I don't know about you guys, but you know, we were talking about that this morning, how that, you know, the Jewish people at Nazareth, where Jesus came and he preached in the synagogue, they stumbled at his word. And how that a lot of times, even now, people come into the church and the word of God is preached to them, and you share something that it might, speak against maybe something in their lives that they're doing that is contrary to the word of God, and they stumble at the word. And they get ready, they just want to write it all off. You know, we've got to make sure that we add these things to our faith so that we will never stumble and fall backwards. That word backsliding, you know, it comes as a result of stumbling. Amen. Anybody here ever stumble in their Christian experience? You know, I think sometimes, though, that it's important for us to stumble. I'm not giving you the permission to stumble. But I think that sometimes when we do stumble, and we understand those who do, and we have a tendency to show more grace and compassion toward those that do, to help them on their way. Think about the children of Israel as they're going through the desert and they're walking, and the weak, those who were lame, were stumbling. And perhaps maybe somebody who had been there before comes up behind them and helps them, lifts them up along the way, help them in their travel. That's the way it needs to be for us in our Christian experience too. So they went on and they stopped at the first campsite, a place called Succoth. Now this place, Succoth means, Nathan, do you remember what it means? It means tent town or tent village. Isn't that fascinating? You know what that's a picture of? That's a picture of the fact that we're dwelling in tabernacles right now. We're dwelling in a tent. This is not our home. A tent is a temporary dwelling. Okay? And so God had something He wanted these children of Israel to do before they packed up and left that campsite, as we look at verse 1 and 2. Then the Lord said to Moses, saying, consecrate to me all the firstborn, whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine. Every firstborn was to be sanctified and set apart to God. Now, I studied this out. I thought it was very interesting. You see, when the Israelites, when they left Egypt, they left behind a nation that was literally in agony, mourning the deaths of all the firstborn of that nation. And God commanded these Israelites here to sanctify their firstborn. I think God was in fact saying, you know, I'm having you do this to help you remember that you are my firstborn among the nations. And I'm commanding your firstborn to be dedicated to me because of that. You see, I believe God's intent was that the firstborn in every family would be in the priesthood, involved in the ministry. But you see what happened? The problem was is that they fell prey to idolatry to such a degree that when they started to worship this golden calf, only one tribe responded to the Lord's call to rectify the situation. It was the tribe of Levi. And the tribe of Levi would be the only men who would be allowed to minister as priests. Isn't that interesting? Because I believe it was God's intent that all the firstborn of every tribe would be and play the role of a priest. Verse 3 through 10, it says, and Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the houses of bondage, for by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of the place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib, and it shall be that the Lord, when He brings you out of the land of the Canaanites, into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which He swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, that you shall keep the service in the month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among all your quarters. You shall tell your sons in that day, saying, this is done because of what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be as a sign for you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt, and you shall therefore keep this ordinance in its season from year to year. See, these Israelites were not only to remember that they were the firstborn, but they were to remember the day that they were delivered from the land of Egypt, a place where the firstborn's lives were taken. They were to celebrate it annually in order that the children, their children, would understand and remember what God did in bringing them out of the land of Egypt. I believe this has a lot to do with their maintaining also their national identity while they've been scattered amongst the nations. For example, we have talked in past Bible studies, for example, about the Edomites. They don't exist anymore. There's a lot of those ancient peoples. There's just no. There may be genetic, you know, Edomites, but literally as a people who have maintained a national identity, they don't. I think what the Lord instituted here helped the nation of Israel to be able to maintain that, where He would bring them back in the land in the last days. Verse 11 through 16 says, and it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore unto your fathers, and gives it to you, that you shall set apart to the Lord all that opens womb, that is, every firstborn that comes from the animal which you have, the males shall be the Lord's. But every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. And if you will not redeem it, then you will break its neck. And all the firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And so it shall be when your son asks you in the time to come, saying, "What is this?" that you shall say to him, "By the strength of hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And it came to pass when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go, that the Lord killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord all males that open the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a sign on your hand and as frontlets between your eyes, for by strength of the hand of the Lord brought us out of Egypt. Now, when it talks about the frontlets, it's talking about those phylacteries that they wear when they pray. You know, their little boxes that they have on their wrists and their arms. You know, that they put these scriptures to remind themselves of what God had done. Now, the only way for a donkey, the firstborn of all the cattle, were to be sacrificed. But the donkey is considered an unclean animal, right? And the donkey, for the donkey to live, it had to have a lamb that was slain for it. And if it was not slain, a lamb was not slain, they were to break the donkey's neck. Now, we know the lamb speaks of Jesus, right? It's not very hard to figure that out. What does a donkey represent? Donkey represents you and I. You see, it's mentioned 25 times in the Old Testament, the donkey is. I think what a perfect animal to describe the nature of humankind, right? Stubborn, rebellious, unclean. Doesn't that sound like what we are before we were redeemed by the Lamb? Now, among the times that it's mentioned in the Bible, the Old Testament, there are these times that these things that mention it, and you can see how the picture here drawn for us. In Genesis chapter 22, when Abraham took Isaac upon Mount Moriah, it was a donkey that was saddled, for them, which speaks of the loss of liberty. And later in that chapter, the donkey was to be tied up while Abraham and Isaac ascended to the mountains, which speaks of an inability to worship. We all were separated from God, you know, especially as Gentiles. The Bible says we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and we had no hope in the world. You see, as Jacob pronounced blessing on his sons in Genesis 49, he likens Issachar to a donkey that is heavy laden. Doesn't that speak of all of us who are separate from God? In Deuteronomy 22, we read that the ox and the donkey were not to plow together, the implication being that the donkey would only slow the ox down. You know, the Bible says don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever, right? It's only going to slow him down. In 1 Samuel chapter 9, we see Saul trying to locate his father's donkeys that had wandered away. And that's like us. The Bible says we're all like sheep that wander, right? Go astray. Jeremiah 22 speaks of a donkey left for dead and tossed aside at the city gate. But what I find interesting is that Jesus, he enters into Jerusalem riding a donkey, right? You take all these other references, you know, and you know, they all speak of being laden down, tied up, a lack of ability to worship or serve the Lord, lost, left for dead, all of these things. It doesn't look very flattering for somebody who doesn't know the Lord. But it is a picture of the unbeliever. But again, you come to this one verse of Scripture where it talks about the donkey. That's actually the last verse in the Old Testament that mentions the donkey in Zechariah 9:9. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass and upon the colt, the foal of an ass." You see, a week before he was to go to Calvary, Jesus said to his disciples, "Go into the village and you'll see a donkey untie it, really speaks of our liberty, and bring it to me. Amen? See all the typology here? It's really beautiful when you really start looking at it. And if anyone asks, why are you untying it? Tell him, the Lord has need of it. Jesus said, I choose a donkey. You know, you let Alexander the Great ride this great stallion, the mighty black stallion. You can let the Romans ride their dazzling white stallions. Jesus said, I'll use a donkey. Jesus wants to enter into the cities that we live, folks, into our workplace, into our family. And he chooses to use you and I as a means of getting there. That's the picture that should be drawn for us here. A lot of times we ask, how can he use me? And we literally look and view ourselves as nothing more than a donkey. Yeah, that's right. Jesus chooses a donkey. And he loves using donkeys, amen? He loves choosing the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Always like to watch Gunsmoke and watch Festus, you know, riding his donkey around. Everybody else be riding a nice horse, you know, and Festus get up on that donkey, you know. They were a stubborn creature. They're a stubborn creature. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 says, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty. But you see, before God can use you, something has to happen. What's that? You've got to be untied. Amen? You've got to be unbound. You see, the Bible says before we come to Christ, we are bound by sin. And there's only one way. You see, Jesus sent one of his disciples to untie it. Are we not his disciples too? There are those who are bound out there that we need to go and untie. Amen? Because God has need of those out there. Do you see the picture that's painted here? Before this donkey would be released, he had to be redeemed. The donkey would die unless the lamb died in its place. Think about that for a moment. That's exactly what the Lamb of God did for us. So it's really kind of an interesting picture. Then in verse 17 it says, it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go, that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, least perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. You know what that tells me? That tells me that when you get saved, God's not saying you're not going to see tough times. You're going to have battles. You see? And there are many who decide, I want to go back living in the world. I had it better back then. The Lord said, no, I want them to experience these things in the wilderness because it's going to do something for them. It's going to teach them faith. It's going to teach them trust, not in themselves, but in God. You see that? Well, you know, it must have seemed like they were traveling in circles, and they probably didn't understand why they weren't able to go into the promised land. And I just believe that, again, the Lord was simply trying to get them to trust him and to learn that, to learn the lessons that we talked about from 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I think I'm going to stop right there for tonight because I don't want to overload you and just give you some food to think about. And we'll carry this on next week. Anybody have any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer? Yes, Jim.